Thank you, Brother Doug McLeish. My thanks to the congregation, to its elders. I have tremendous appreciation for the Pearl Street congregation. That appreciation goes back through many, many years. I know that I have a number of former students in this audience. If you wouldn't mind to raise your hand, I'd sure like to see your hands. How many? I think you're going to have to stand up. You're not too old, stand up. There we go. Oh, man, that's great. Appreciate it. Some of these present students, appreciate that. I want to encourage you to go by the Biblical Notes table. And if you're not subscribing to the Biblical Notes, there are two things that are, well, one required, the other certainly I'm urging right now. First of all, repent. If you're not getting the notes, you need to repent. And secondly, if I'm not out there, see Kevin Cawley. Kevin, would you stand, please? Kevin will help you with anything that you need at that particular table. The subscription forms are there. He'll be able to tell you what's free and what's not. I do need 100 subscriptions to Biblical Notes to take care of the economic factors involved with it. If you could help me on that, I would appreciate it a great deal. $10 per year. I've known the McLeish family through many, many years, all the way back to the mid-40s. That's when I began going down to Burnet, visiting with Brother Warden McLeish. Brother Warden McLeish held gospel meetings for us in different places, and especially at Haskell, Texas, back when Brother Dub was just a little boy. Great to be with him, and I appreciate his great work and that of Devon. It's a joy to be with you upon this occasion. I can think of lots of people I'd rather hear preach about the kingdom that God established, or the promise to David, and the one that you're supposed to listen to right now. Some of the great joys, great memories, in my mind, I go back to Brother E.R. Harper in that connection, and the tremendous joy of listening as he talked about, Brother Ira, help me finish that sentence now, the church the prophet saw. What a sermon. Right now, we are looking at the kingdom that God promised to David. A great deal of the material in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles relates to this great promise. We'll read just a few passages. Time is so tremendously important. The subject area is so tremendously involved and detailed, and I know, as is so often the case, I'm beginning a job which I cannot possibly finish within reasonable time. But let's look at 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 14. God said to David, "It shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee." That, of course, was King Saul. "But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." And then a parallel passage, 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16. "And it shall be, when thy days be fulfilled, that thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom, or the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And it's certainly obvious as we contemplate these passages that God's great promise about David and about David's kingdom included, obviously, David's son Solomon. It is certainly clear that David was hearing God emphasize many, many great and wonderful things about David's son Solomon. And we note in 1 Chronicles 22, 5 through 11, these words David said to Solomon. God has talked to David. David says to Solomon, or David says now, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificat, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him, Solomon, to build the house. David prepared. God told David to do it. That is, the house was to be built. David made preparation, minute preparation. But now he talks to Solomon in this connection. David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I wonder if rest doesn't inherently involve the notion of peace, and I'm drawing upon the meaning of the word itself. The word shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies round about him. For there has to be a connection here. For his name shall be Solomon, which is directly related to the Hebrew shalom, which is peace. I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Solomon, do what God has instructed to be done by you. And so it certainly included Solomon. That's what we're saying right there. The great promise that God makes the promise to David. But it involves Solomon. And David says, in effect, now Solomon, you be careful to do exactly that. But we continue now to emphasize it included not just Solomon. But it included far more than just Solomon and his life and his work. So often it is the case, as we contemplate Old Testament prophecy, we find at this point that there's more involved in the prophecy than just what is immediately apparent. God's promise, God's great promise, certainly involved the King Solomon and other descendants of David, even those which would follow Solomon, but there was a far more significant promise involved in this reading. Clearly, the great promise, the great prophecy, as recorded here, reached out to include even Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, and the kingdom of the Christ, and the church of the Christ, to repeat there, and the gospel of the risen Lord. Obviously, the phrase, if he commit iniquity, as we have in 2 Samuel 7:14, could not possibly refer to the Christ. It would have to refer to Solomon. But there is something in the promise that does refer to the Christ and to the gospel of the Christ. Numerous are the verses which so declare. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, on Pentecost of Acts 2, shows that David, in Psalm 16 and in Psalm 110, spake of the Lord's resurrection, the Lord's ascension, the Lord's coronation, and the Lord's reign over his kingdom, the New Testament church. Peter, in fact, quotes from Psalm 16 when he says, I beheld the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore in my heart was my heart glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou leave thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made us known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy and gladness with thy countenance. Peter says that David spake of these things concerning him, concerning the Christ, Acts 2, verse 25. Peter continued to explain several things. Number one, Peter explains that David was not talking about himself. He explains that David was a prophet. He explains that David knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon David's throne. Number four, that Peter explains that David, seeing this before these events of Pentecost of Acts 2, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter explains in the fifth place that the Lord, having ascended, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye now see and hear, those things which those present could now see and hear. Then Peter, by the Holy Spirit, quotes from Psalm 110 and applies it to the Lord. Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 1 shows that Psalm 2, verse 7, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, Psalm 45, 6 and 7, Psalms 110, verse 1, all refer to the Christ and to his kingdom. In that connection, the fact that the promises not only related to Solomon, David and Solomon, but ultimately to the Christ and the gospel of the Christ and the church of our Lord. And that very point is involved in Ha Christos. So often in the New Testament, we come across those words, and almost never do you have Christos without also having the definite article, aha. He's not only Christ, but he is the Christ. But the word Christos is rooted and grounded in an original word which means anointed. And so the anointed is the anointed one. And that, in a way, brethren and friends, really encompasses the entire Old Testament connected story. Never have counted the pages, but I say it this way. Approximately the first one-third of that Old Testament record emphasizes the need for and the function of a priest. That middle section emphasizes the need for, approximately one-third, the need for and the function of a king. And that final one-third emphasizes the need for and the function of a prophet or the prophet. But what's the point? When a person became a priest, he was anointed. When a person became a king, he was anointed. When a person became a prophet, he was anointed. But nobody in the Old Testament ever combined all three of those positions. All of these were prophetic in type, in figure, in shadow to the coming of and the existence of one who would in reality combine all three of these positions and would thus be the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Numerous verses would refer to the fact that Jesus is the prophet, Acts 3, 22 and 23. Moses even talked about this one. Peter quotes Moses and applies the passage to this, the Christ, in Acts 3, 22 and 23. As the prophet, it's the Lord's function to make known the Father's will, and he's done that. As the priest, he sacrificed himself, gave his own body upon the cross, and Hebrews 7:14, a significant passage. In that regard, the Lord gave himself as the sacrifice. Upon Pentecost of Acts 2, he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is the Anointed One. But if he is the Christ, he is the King. If he is the King, he is the Christ. If he is the King, then he has a kingdom. And if he has a kingdom, the kingdom is not going to be established, but it has been established. And so every time we come across the word the Christ, especially in New Testament context here, we're reading about the King. And the kingdom has been established, and that in fulfillment of the great promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so if it has been established, then human beings have the privilege and the attendant and necessarily related obligations and responsibilities to be in that kingdom and to comply with these responsibilities and then consequently to enjoy the marvelous blessings of being citizens in that kingdom. We emphasize now that David is, or Christ is, the King who sits upon David's throne. The fact that the kingdom of the Christ has been established and now exists is clearly seen in the New Testament teaching, and that repeatedly, that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne. We've noted that 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16 records the great promise which God through the prophet Nathan made to David. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And we've stressed now that this prophecy has a double meaning, as many prophecies do. It is recognized that this great statement relates in particular to David's son Solomon, but it is far more than this. It is prophecy regarding the Christ on David's throne, not a material earthly throne, but a spiritual throne, a heavenly throne. The fact of the matter is the very genealogies, the New Testament begins with the genealogical record that relates to the Christ. The book of Luke almost begins with the same note, except it's different over here. Matthew gives us the legal genealogy, in reality the genealogy of Joseph that would be found in the Jewish records, even in the temple when the temple stood. And so he meets those demands of the legality of his ancestry. And then in Luke we have traced all the way through David, Adam through David, and down to Mary herself, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ. And so the genealogies emphasize something mighty, mighty special about this one whom we call Ha Christos. The angel said to Mary in Luke 1:30 through 33, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." In Hebrews 1:5, the Holy Spirit quotes from, guess what? 2 Samuel 7:14, and applies the promise to the Lord himself. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Furthermore, in Hebrews 1, the writer speaks of the Son's a throne, but of the Son, he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom," verse 8. And in Acts 2 and verse 30 and following, Peter explained that David was a prophet and that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of David's loins, he, that is God, would raise up one to sit upon David's throne. Peter explains that David, being a prophet, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Peter proclaims in verse 36, "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom he crucified, both the Lord and Christ." And to this agree the words of Amos, by the way, Acts 15, 14 through 18. We note the reading Peter says, "And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written," where's it written? Back there in Amos. "After these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up." Well, why? "That the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old." The Lord would be raised to sit on David's throne as promised, in order that even Gentiles might be saved. It follows then, if the Christ is not now reigning on David's throne, then Gentiles cannot be saved. And it follows that if Christ is not now on David's throne, then nobody, Jew or Gentile, can be saved. Significant passages that emphasize that the kingdom now is. Let's glance at a few of them. The fact that the kingdom, the Lord's church, has been established and that it does now exist is seen in numerous great passages and statements. The Christians of Colossae, Paul, in writing to them, makes reference to the Father, and he said about the Father, "Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," or the Son of his love. Colossians 1:13. When John wrote, as recorded in Revelation 1:9, he spake as one who is in the kingdom. In talking about the church, Hebrews 12:23, inspiration stresses that we have received a kingdom. In discussing the same thing, remember, in talking about the church, verse 23, Hebrews 12, he talks about the fact that we have received a kingdom, verse 28. The Lord stressed that some to whom he spake upon that occasion, Mark 9:1, would live to see the establishment of the kingdom. Matthew 6:28 deals with the same point. The Lord says some of those standing here will live to see, will not taste of death until they see the coming of the kingdom. Well, either the kingdom has come or some in that crowd are still alive. Well, nobody in that crowd is still alive. Therefore, the kingdom has not come. A implies B, B is false, A is false. It's that simple. That's the way it is. But the kingdom has come. We want to glance at just a few of the great prophecies that relate to this kingdom. That it has been established and that it is now here is further shown by consideration of so many, many great and marvelous prophecies, or prophets and prophecies. But it must be stressed in this connection that with regard to the soul saving institution of the Bible, the words kingdom and church are often used, not synonymously, but interchangeably. That is, referring in a different way, from a different viewpoint, to the very same divine institution. Sometimes it's church, sometimes it's kingdom, sometimes it's body, sometimes it's temple. We're talking now about the word church and the kingdom. These words refer to the same divine soul-saving institution of which the prophets speak and of which New Testament writers gave us the complete information. We glance at Matthew 16:18 and 19. The Lord said, with reference to himself, "Upon this rock," that's the rock, brethren, not Peter, not even Peter's confession. The rock is the Christ himself, 1 Corinthians 3:11. "Of the foundation can no man lay. And upon this rock," upon the Christ himself, he said, "I will build my church. I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and on. The Lord didn't change the subject matter. He didn't say, Peter, upon this rock I'm going to build one thing, give you the keys to something else. But he uses the word church and the word kingdom in reference to this same divine institution. And so the Lord promised to build his church, and the record declares that he kept that promise. He built the kingdom, he promised to establish it, and record history, sacred history, records that he kept that promise. These prophecies, therefore, that refer to the establishment of his kingdom, also referred to the establishment of the church, for it's the same thing, the same prophecies, and we have the same reality as the consequence. More specifically, let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah said, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 especially, God, through the prophet, said, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Note carefully what we have. Number one, in Isaiah's great prophecy, the mountain of the Lord's house would be established. The remarkable, marvelous, indescribable power, characteristic of God himself and of the Lord, would be established and would be recognized by people concerned about it. And when I want to know what the Lord's house is, I can turn to 1 Timothy 3:15 and get a marvelous commentary Isaiah was talking about. God, through Isaiah, was talking about the establishment of the church of the Lord. The prophet said that this house would be established in the last days. Peter, quoting from Joel's statement along the same line, reached back and referred to that prophecy, and he said, this is that. And when an Old Testament prophet, when a New Testament writer, New Testament prophet, looks back to an old prophet, an Old Testament prophet, and says, this is that, then we know that this is that, and that is this. And that's all we need to know about it. This is that of which the prophet spake. Furthermore, in the third place, God through Isaiah said that all nations would flow unto the house of God. It would be set up for all persons, all men everywhere. Salvation would be offered and was offered upon Pentecost of Acts 2. Upon that occasion, there were people present from every nation under heaven. I think you'll find at least about 15 different nations there. Maybe 16, depending upon how you read it. But the gospel was for all and is for all. That was primarily a Jewish crowd, of course, but there were some proselytes present at that time. People from every nation under heaven. Later, from Acts 10 onward, we watch the gospel as it flourishes among the Gentiles. The word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem, the prophet said, and that's exactly the way it took place. In conjunction with the giving of the Great Commission, the Lord stressed, and that repentance and remission of sins might be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Luke 24:47. The Lord told the disciples to go to Jerusalem, to wait there for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which would identify and mark the establishment of the kingdom. The prophetic points of Isaiah 2:2-4 all converge in Acts chapter 2. And that's where we have recorded for us the Bible record of the establishment of the kingdom of the Christ among men. Go with me back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2 emphasizes and records the amazing dream of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. When his wise men could not tell him what the dream meant, could not give him the interpretation of it, it became in time Daniel's lot to reveal to the king the dream, since the dream had gone from him, the dream plus the interpretation of it. And in this vision, as Daniel explains, God had outlined and set out in outline form the history of the world, the history of the world's kingdoms from the Babylonian Empire through the Roman Empire. The king had seen a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, made without hands, cut out of the mountain without hands, divine in its very nature. Daniel explained that of the significance of that mountain. That stone smote the great image, which the king had seen, and break it in pieces. Break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. God, through his servant Daniel, explained that in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would not be destroyed. That is, it shall stand forever, and that this is the meaning of the stone that was cut out of the mountains without hands. Daniel explained it clearly. God intends that that little stone which smote that image and in a sense destroyed the same, referring to the church of the living God that would ultimately be to be established, was to have influence throughout the world. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel unto every creature. Daniel explained, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, said Daniel, and the interpretation of it is sure. So we observe quickly that Daniel saw, number one, the fact that God would establish a kingdom. The kingdom of God would be established upon the earth. Secondly, we get an historical time frame in which this kingdom would be established in the days of the Roman Empire. Third, we pick up the fact that it would grow and would fill the whole earth. And number four, we have the fact that it would be indestructible. It shall stand forever. The gates of Hades shall not be strong to overcome her. Then we turn over a few pages to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, that is, before the clouds brought him, before God himself. They brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The one like the Son of Man in that vision is the Son of Man, is the Christ himself, and that very terminology is given us in Matthew 16, 13. The clouds, of course, are the clouds of the ascension, which brought to the Lord to heaven itself and into the very presence of God. And there was given him dominion and power and a kingdom. And then exactly as had been promised, the Lord sent forth the Holy Spirit upon the apostles as had been promised on Pentecost of Acts 2 to make the announcement that the one who had been rejected upon the earth had been accepted in heaven, and that the crown of thorns had been exchanged for the crown of glory. The clouds brought him to God. The clouds brought him to the Ancient of Days, to God himself. There was given him dominion. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, a marvelous passage in connection with the dominion of the Christ. Head of the church, yes, but that's only a part of it. Over all principality, all power, all rule, all authority. And with that kind of power, God gave him also as the head of the church. I was present when a man in his introductory remarks upon one occasion spoke these very words. He said, everybody knows that a king's authority does not extend beyond the borders of his kingdom. I knew he was getting ready to expound upon the Baal's doctrine, but failing to overlook that this king has authority over all territory, over all kingdoms. He is not just king over his kingdom, he is king of kings and lord of lords. One further beautiful picture, as given us in the book of Ezekiel about the church. I think it's one of the most amazing things or descriptions of the church, and I don't have the time to deal with it adequately. But here's what we have in that reading. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, I will set it. I will crop off from the top of his high young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall be brought, it shall bring forth the boughs and bear fruit, and will be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, in the shadow of the branches thereof. They shall dwell. Well, there's some amazing history behind Ezekiel and the bringing forth of that particular passage. But he was looking forward to a further fulfillment, not just the coming out of captivity, but things involving even the new covenant. And God said prophetically, I'm going to come down to the land of Judah, and I'm going to go up into the mountain, and I'm going to find the highest cedar. And I'm going to the top of the highest branch of that high cedar and cut off a twig and take it and plant it down there in Jerusalem and watch it grow. And it will grow and will become, I like the Berkeley reading on this, it will become a noble cedar. And it will be for the blessings of all mankind. And that's the cedar which we have in mind when we talk about the kingdom that God promised to David, the church of the living God. Marvelous indeed, the blessings are to be had in the shadows of that amazing cedar. It was on Pentecost of Acts 2 when God planted that cedar, that noble cedar. And we read about the growth and benefits and blessings of it. I don't know that I could ever list completely the blessings that are to be had, but we know some of them. There is salvation to be had in the shadows of that noble cedar. Salvation from alien sins. There is salvation to those who have been departed from the faith, but who will genuinely repent and will come back. There is continual forgiveness of sins for those who will keep on walking in the light. There are innumerable spiritual blessings to be had nowhere else, only in the Christ, in the church of the Christ, upon the terms of the gospel of the Christ, which is simply another way of describing this noble cedar and the blessings that are to be had, the blessings of membership in it, being citizens in that kingdom. This is the great privilege and the opportunity that you and I have of coming into this kingdom, being members of this church, being citizens in this kingdom, in this church, enjoying the blessings of the noble kingdom, not something established by human hands, not something concocted by the minds of men, but something that was in the mind of God when he said, let there be light, and there was light. A long, long time before even the prophecies were made about it. The Bible says it existed in God's mind. We have the word purpose. God purposed it. Protithema, God set before himself the whole plan, but it involves you and your willingness to respond to heaven's will. God respects free moral agency. Often in our classes, the question comes up, why did God make man capable of sinning? And of course, the answer lies in the question itself. Why did God make man? The fact is, he made man. And that means the capability of doing that which is wrong. Man has the capability of making the wrong choice. Otherwise, he wouldn't be man. He'd be a robot. God didn't make robots. He made human beings. God gives us the power to make the choice, even to make the wrong choice. But when we make the wrong choice, God will punish us because we made the wrong choice. I have in mind not only individuals, but even nations. Sometimes even nations were severely punished because they made the wrong choice. They rebelled. Our cities, what about cities? Sodom, Gomorrah, nations, empires. But tonight, we're talking about this noble cedar. This church of the Lord, the prophet saw. This kingdom which God promised to David, made possible by the Christ, the shedding of his blood. Talked about for us in the New Testament, involving the marvelous invitation from the Lord, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. ye shall find rest unto your souls. We're going to sing this invitation song. If you haven't obeyed that gospel, if you haven't come into this kingdom, come tonight. You'll never have a better time. While we stand, while we sing, we invite you to come.